Turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Begin looking at verses 35 to 49. I told the folks gathered at Judy Old's funeral on Thursday how interesting it was that while we were here celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, considering the implications of that, and had Judy's health continued, she would have been here. Judy was one of those members that you could count on her. She was here for Bible study. She was here for morning worship. She was here for our evening times. She was here for Wednesday prayer. If we had this Saturday discipleship, she was here. She loved to be with the people of God. She recognized that her task was to learn to do all the things Jesus had commanded her. And she did that, and I even told her that once she was not able to attend anymore, she contacted the office and said, "It would be possible for me to get a Sunday school quarterly." She was a student, a disciple, a follower to the end, an exemplary church member. And church members like that, you can get a few of those and you can charge hell with a water pistol because they're sold out, they're committed. And I thank God for her life. Her life made her funeral easier for me to preach. Though it was grievous, we grieved with hope. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 35 to 49. Stand with me if you will. We have moved beyond the early discussions and the idea that though the people had agreed that they believed Jesus Christ had risen from the dead, they did not think that they themselves would rise from the dead and didn't see the value of it because of the secular and Gnostic philosophies that had invaded their lives, that the body was evil, so to be released from the body was a good thing. The spirit was good, particularly made good in encountering Christ savingly. And so why would they want to be reunited with an evil body? That was the mentality that was pervasive in Corinth. And so Paul has been dealing with this and arguing for not only Christ's resurrection, but the resurrection of believers in the final day. He begins to move now into a discussion of what about this resurrection body? He's trying to change their minds about how they think about the body. We're going to be studying that, begin studying that today. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 35 to 49. Follow along as I read this, please. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. That's a powerful passage. What have we read together? The inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And may the Lord help us. I don't suppose there are any doubters in here who doubt the possibility of resurrection. But we need to be strengthened in our conviction about this, because I promise you, You are surrounded by people every day who think that you and I and they are just so much food for worms. And when we die, that's it. We need to stand for the resurrection, to give hope to those who need hope, and to warn those that once they die, that's just the beginning, if they die apart from Christ. And they'll spend eternity in unspeakable torment in a Christless hell. Thank you. Please be seated. Well, as I said, Paul, first of all, dealt with the denial of a general resurrection because of their background. And so now he has moved into this, it's kind of a continuation. How can this be possible? If we grant Paul that there is a resurrection, how's that possible? It doesn't make common sense. But he's going to reason from nature. He's going to do a strong contrast between what he calls earthly and spiritual or heavenly. He's going to appeal to the resurrection of Jesus. So I want us to look here in these verses under four things. An illustration from nature, a description of our resurrection bodies, a contrast between the earth and spiritual, an example for the resurrection of Jesus. And we will do that by leading into these questions that he anticipates. If you're familiar with Paul's writings at all, you know that in Romans is a fine example. He anticipates the arguments that will be placed before him. In Romans, particularly because he had had those arguments himself. He had wrestled with all the things that he got wrong when it was made clear to him that Jesus Christ, whom the Jews handed over to the Romans to be crucified, that Jesus was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. Here he anticipates the questions based upon what he knows about their culture, their surroundings. So he asks in verse 35, "But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come?" And it's those two questions that form the context of the answers he's arguing for through verses 36 through 39. If they believed the resurrection of the body was undesirable, which he was addressing in the previous verses, attending that was their belief that the resurrection of the body was impossible. So the question would be, how could this happen? One writer suggested, maybe John MacArthur suggested, part of the problem was that some Greeks may have picked up an argument by some Jewish rabbis of the time about the resurrection. Job 19:26 says, "Yet from my flesh I shall see God." Some of these rabbis concluded that the bodies will be identical to earthly bodies in every way. Resurrection bodies identical. If you're familiar, we went through the intertestamental period on Sunday nights back when we were going through the Bible. We mentioned the Jewish apocryphal book of Baruch. One writer said, "The earth shall then, at the resurrection of the dead, it shall make no change in form, but as it has received, so shall it restore." And so Gnostics got hold of this and would use this as one of their arguments against the idea of a resurrection. But when you think about it, why would anyone who believes, this doesn't include the Gnostics, but it certainly includes the Jews, why would anyone who believes that God is the sovereign creator of heaven and earth and all that is, why that would be difficult for him to accomplish resurrection of a portion of his creation? Paul says basically that in Acts 26:8, when he's standing before King Agrippa, "Why is it considered incredible among you if God does raise the dead? Why would that be unbelievable?" If we're talking about the God who is the creator. And so it's from these questions that Paul head into hidden answers. We're going to look at them up four headings, please. First of all, this illustration from nature. He says, verses 36 to 38, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. If you were a grower and you grew corn or even wheat, and you decided we're going to fix a meal of corn, and you sat down at the table and there was a bowl of kernels of corn, you wouldn't think that edible. In fact, it would not be edible. It would be a miserable experience to try to eat it, and even more miserable if you had actually accomplished to eat it. It's a kernel. It's got to germinate. It's got to die. Jesus was mentioning that when we read out of John a while ago. Except a grain of wheat fall to the ground, and die cannot bear fruit. He was talking about himself. That his ministry, designed by God, would not be fruitful unless he was planted in the ground. And so Paul is arguing something like this here. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. The death of the seed we call germination. And when it dies and the sprout begins to come up through the ground, then we know that life has taken the place of the death of the seed. He says it's also not the body that is to be. It's not the form. The form of the seed is not what you will ultimately eat. It's a bare kernel. It's interesting to me that in the world of food, the way God created things, that an apple, which is delicious, you're told not to eat the seeds because the seeds are toxic. They have a toxin in them that won't. It will not be good of you. My mother used to tell me, she said, if you eat the seeds, she said this was true of apples and watermelons, then plants will begin to grow out of my ears. Well, that was a strange thought. I wish she had just told me, these apple seeds are poisonous, by the way. But you can take those seeds and plant them in the ground, and when an apple tree springs up, it's going to bear fruit that is not poisonous, but has seeds inside it that are poisonous. Our God is just fascinating in his creative imagination. It says so perhaps of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as he has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. So, if you planted tomato seeds, if you planted watermelon seeds, whatever, pumpkin seeds, And an orange tree began to sprout, you wouldn't think, well, that's an interesting thing. No, you see, something's wrong. Particularly if you bought the seeds, you would say, somebody ripped me off. I bought some seeds. They're the same. Each kind of seed, its own body. That doesn't change. Even with all the genetically modified stuff going on, in its original, these seeds produce predictable fruit. And so Paul's addressing the skepticism, and he challenges their skepticism at the beginning by saying, you foolish person. We're looking on Wednesday nights, the book of Proverbs. Proverbs, of course, defines wisdom for us, tells us without wisdom that we will be just educated fools, that a fool is one who does not fear God. And so Paul's a schooled Pharisee. He knows how he's using this word. And he's challenging the Corinthians that in the face of their claim that they believe in God's Son, Jesus Christ, he's basically saying, you don't fear God. You foolish person. So the dissolution and dying, as I mentioned, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. I'll cite for you again John 12:24, which we read. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And Jesus, in talking about himself, was thinking that when it was necessary that he die and rise again, because by doing that, he would conquer sin, death, hell, the grave. He would lead captivity captive. He would lead many sons to glory. But only if he died. And only if he died by God's prescription, so that he was the sin bearer. I had a professor when I was doing my doctor of ministry work at Southwestern Seminary, a professor who said, what if Jesus had just died in his sleep? Would he still be our Savior? And his position was that he would. He was wrong. So thanks to the mentoring I'd had by Tom Nettles at that point, I said, then, Professor, who pays the penalty for my sin and your sin? If Jesus dies in his sleep, who pays the penalty for my sin and your sin? He didn't like the question because it didn't have an answer based on his view. Paul is talking about this dissolution, the difference between the original and final forms of the germination, and then that God is the one who decides what body will be represented after the death and the recovery, the resurrection. God gives it a body as he has chosen. God's the one who determined that when you plant tomatoes, that tomato fruit would come. He's totally in charge of the planting, the sowing, the reaping process. And before we went completely technological, people grew up around that all the time. They understood what was happening. They understood continuity. They understood the necessity of death. God gives it a body as he's chosen. So the second thing he begins to address then is this description of our resurrection bodies. Look at verses 39 through 42, the first part of verse 42. For not all flesh is the same, but there's one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, and another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. Our resurrection bodies, Paul says, will be different from our earthly bodies. Certainly we shouldn't question God's ability to make it so. He's not limited. Paul talks about how all flesh is not the same flesh. And just think about that for a minute. All the different creatures God has made. And even though every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve is made in the image of God, has a soul that will never die, look how distinct we are. There's no two sets of fingerprints in the entire world that are the same. Not even identical twins. God's unique creative power. One writer said this. I've read that there are, I'm reading this because this blows my mind. Don't ask me to explain it to you. I'm just a messenger here. I've read that there are some 600 octodecillion different combinations of amino acids. An octodecillion is 10 to the 108th power or one, followed by 108 zeros. 600 times 1 with 108 zeros. Each plant, each type of plant and animal life has a distinct pattern of amino acids. And each plant, animal, and human being has its own unique grouping of them. That's why no two flowers, no two snowflakes, no two seeds, no two blades of grass, no two human beings are exactly alike. But each one is completely identified with its own species or kind. And that may be boring in terms of writing off numbers, but that is mind-boggling. Behold our God. And these realities here make some of the strongest argument against scientific arguments against evolution. So here's another thought. That no matter what we may eat, whatever you ate this morning, no matter how specialized or unbalanced our diet may be, no matter what our environment may be, we will never change into another form of life. It's not environmental. And it doesn't take, quote, billions of years to see that we never will. We can get healthier. We can get sicker. We can get heavier, lighter. I've done that several times in my life. We will never be anything but a human being, and never any other human being except the one we are. This insanity we're living in our culture, where the LGBTQ plus, whatever the next letter is going to be added to it, is pushing its agenda to now destroy any notion of identifiable pronouns. I believe we're living in times that the wildest days of Sodom and Gomorrah could not have imagined. The raunchiest days of Rome could not have imagined. So when you hear people talking like that in the news, no matter how they might smile, though most don't smile, they seem to be very angry people. How articulate, how adorned. They are the textbook walking example of the book of Proverbs, fool. Because they're denying the God, the Creator, who made them. It's not environmental. Not hereditary. It is nothing short of absolute assault and rebellion upon God who made us in his image, who made us male and female, not this growing list of genders. The biological codes in us at conception are binding. And they are unique. So someone who is coded, the biological code of DNA representing a male will never be a female. And a vice versa is true for female to male. And science cannot reproduce this to make it different, no matter how hard they're trying. And believe me, they're trying. Paul now talks about these heavenly bodies. which differ greatly from earthly bodies in their nature, in their manifestation, in their form. Not only are they vastly different, these heavenly bodies vastly different from earthly bodies, they are different from one another. The sun is very different from the moon. And both the sun and the moon are different from the stars. And from the study of astronomy, we know that many of what we normally are called stars are actually planets. And therefore, similar to the Earth and the Moon, and that true stars are themselves a type of sun. Now, Paul wasn't looking through a telescope when he was writing this, but he didn't have to be. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who put it all there to begin with. The stars generate their own light, while planets and moons only reflect light produced by the stars. So they're very different if we do more than just casually sweep the night sky with our eyes. And stars have their own colors. Again, you do this just across the sky. I was at a children's camp years ago, decades ago. There was a fellow there who was a professional photographer. And one evening, out in the middle of nowhere out at the camp, he brought this telescope. And we got out in a clearing. It was a clear evening, perfect time for it. And he fixed his telescope in a part of the sky. And he said, "Now look up there and tell me what you're seeing." I said, "What are you seeing?" Stars. It was a beautiful night, stargazing. And then there were these wisps of smoke. And he said, "Look through here." And I looked, and the wisp of smoke was, I don't know how many thousands, perhaps millions of stars. It was astounding. And then he began to train his telescope on some of the more visible, really visible stars to the naked eye, and stars that we would recognize, call them by name, and as he focused in, you could see different colors in this star from that star. It was fascinating. To the naked eye, they looked pretty much white. So it may occasionally, if you get a good look at Mars, you may pick up something of a pink or red hue. It's not that way at all. Paul says, just as the plant and animal kingdom is different, plants that are germinated, seeds that are germinated, produce their own kind of plant, which, by the way, was what was promised in Genesis, after its kind, after its kind. And just as the heavenly bodies are different from earthly bodies different from each other, heavenly bodies different from each other, Paul says the same is true of the resurrection of the dead. His point here is, he wouldn't have used this term, but you can't come up with a cookie-cutter approach when discussing something as amazing as resurrection. But you can come up with a predictable approach, because the God who created us and created everything that is the God who designed us. Years ago, when I was studying at a seminar, we were looking at the arguments for being. And I won't bog you down with this. There was the ontological argument, the teleological argument. Teleos meaning design. that you argue for the reality of God from design. And they told a story in the seminar about an atheist and a theist, a God believer, walking along the beach, coming upon an object, a shiny object in the sand. The atheist reaches down and picks it up. It's what you and I would recognize as a pocket watch. And the atheist says, isn't it amazing that from one grain of sand this developed? I wonder how many millions or billions of years this took. And the theist said, let me see that. He took the watch, took the back off of it, and you could see the movements in it. And he said, look at this. Look at all this intricacy. This did not evolve from a grain of sand. This has a designer behind it. The world you and I live in has a designer behind it. And it takes being willing to be completely stupid and insane to deny that. There is designer. When Moses and Elijah appeared on Mount Transfiguration, they were as distinctly individual as they'd been while on the earth. In fact, the apostles recognized them. Matthew 22:32, we're told, I'm the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You see, in other words, to fit into what Paul is saying here, if there is no resurrection, then God ceases to be God to those who have departed. That's not what the scripture teaches. He is God of the living who are on this earth, and he is God of those who have departed, who live either in heaven with him or in hell apart from him. But remember, never forget, hell is not just being separated from God. Hell is being separated from God, living for all of eternity, beholding God. You don't get to escape him in hell. He's not there in hell with the departed dead, but he is looming over it. The man who died, the rich man who died, and lifted up his eyes, according to Luke's gospel, and cries out to Father Abraham because he sees Lazarus, the beggar, who he'd ignored all of his life, resting in repose near Abraham's bosom. Father Abraham, send him. Hell doesn't cut you off from God. Hell convinces you that you are eternally apart from God with no hope, no opportunity to ever cross over. Jesus taught that. There's a gulf fixed that cannot be bridged. And so God is the God of the living. It begs for resurrection. You're around, don't you know the term, you're around nihilists all the time. They just believe that we live, die, that's it. You're around them all the time. You have them in your neighborhood, perhaps in your family. We need to get the word to them. No. There is life after this life. The very nature of God, the very creative activity of God cries out and demands it. We're going to stop there today. Pick up, Lord willing, with number 3 and number 4 next Sunday. This is a critical issue. We spent a long time on the resurrection. I'm sure I'll probably get some mail that says, why are you taking so long? This is the most important topic that there is. There's a statistic the other day. I think it's like 0.02% of young people will grow up, children, young people will grow up to be professional athletes. Look at all the time and energy parents spend in that. 100% of children and young people will die one day. We're going to put our energies in telling them about this life and the life which is to come. And the only way to escape hell is to come to Christ. And the only way to have a real hope of heaven, a lot of people have a hope of heaven. There's a lot of preachers act like all a person's got to do to go to heaven is die. Doesn't matter how they live. The only way to have a real hope is while we're living, while we're breathing, to find Jesus Christ. Confess him as our Lord and Savior. Live for him while we live. So when we live in the Lord and come to die, we die in the Lord. Let's pray.